Our second reading is from Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty.
Good morning. Just want to add my words of welcome to everyone here this morning. Question for this morning is, have you ever had a mountaintop experience? And what I mean by a mountaintop experience are those moments in our lives when we feel closest to God, as if we could feel his presence in a glorious and powerful way, in a way that we don't experience every day. Perhaps for you, one of those moments came when you were in a beautiful and inspiring place, like on a mountaintop, viewing God's creation, or maybe at the ocean, enjoying a beautiful sunset. Or maybe places like the Grand Canyon or Yosemite, and that you felt God's presence and glory. Or maybe for you, the time came in a moment of crisis or of desperation, perhaps in a hospital room or on the battlefield, or on your knees alone in prayer. But then you felt God's presence and glory, and a peace came over you. Now this feeling has more to do with how we react to our location and situation, enjoying the majestic beauty of God's creation, or realizing we cannot control all the things around us and all the circumstances, and we turn to God because we know that he's the only one who can provide the comfort and the help that we need. After all, the scriptures say that he is ever present and knows us to the very number of hairs on our head. And for some of us, that number is changing daily. But these moments, they're precious and they are unforgettable. And we wish somehow that we could hold on to them or bottle them up for a future time. But those kind of experiences can't be controlled or manufactured. Listen to what David has to say in another psalm when he's contemplating and meditating on God's creation. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Still speaking about the heavens and the firmament, he says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Today, as we return to our sermon series on the life of Peter, we will witness Peter, James, and John as they literally have a mountaintop experience. Today's story from the life of Peter happens about a week after the last episode where we watched Peter declare that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But then we watched as he had to be corrected by Jesus when Peter told him that he would not be killed in Jerusalem. Peter was still growing and learning, and we're going to see a few more growing pains going on in today's story. So let's see what Peter learned on the mountaintop and what we can learn from his experience. Now, although today's story is also told in the Gospel according to Matthew and Mark, I want us to study from Luke's version because Luke adds some details that are not included by the other two writers. So the story begins in Luke 9 and in verse 28, and it says, Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now before we go deeper into Luke's account, I want us to look at how Matthew started this story. He says in Matthew 17:1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves." So Luke says, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took three of his apostles and went up on the high mountain, while Matthew says, after 6 days. Well, my friends, have we found some sort of a contradiction here in the Bible? No, we haven't. First of all, Luke says that it was about 8 days, so it depends on how you count those days. On the screen here is a chart that shows how both can be correct in their statements. The numbers, 1 through 8, they represent Luke's statement of about 8 days, and the X's represent Matthew's account of 6 days. So we see Luke is counting, the days when the actions took place and the days in between, the actions being the statement about Jesus being the Christ and then taking the three up on the mountain, while Matthew is just counting the full days in between the actions, since the days of the actions are just partial days. Another example might be if I was to say that I was going on a trip and I was going to be returning a week from today. Well, most of you would know that I would be then returning next Sunday. But we all know that a week is 7 days, and if I started counting 7 days from today, that would end up on Saturday. So again, it all depends on how you're counting the day. So trust me, there is no contradiction here. The next issue that arises when reading these accounts is when he says that they went up onto the mountain to pray, there are some differing thoughts as to which mountain it was. So over the years, some people have suggested that the mount was Mount Tabor, but later research has revealed the site of a Roman fort and garrison on Mount Tabor, which may have made it unfavorable for this private place of prayer and the other things that were going to be taking place. The mountain is more likely Mount Hermon, which we see at the top of the red arrow there. It sits about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in the region called Caesarea Philippi. And in Matthew 16:13, it tells us that Jesus was in the region of Caesarea Philippi when Peter had made that great confession. And in the story that we looked at previously, and so we know that Jesus had been near the foot of Mount Hermon in the previous days, and so it makes sense that this is the mountain where our story today takes place. But knowing which mountain they went to really neither adds to nor subtracts from our story. And when they went to the mountain, what did they go up there to? What did Jesus go up there to do? Well, he went up there to pray. So here we see another example of Jesus taking the opportunity to pray. And Jesus was so committed to his prayer life with the Father. It's no surprise that some of the more significant experiences of Jesus' earthly life occurred when he was praying. For example, in Luke 3:21 and 22, it reads, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Also, when he chose his apostles, in Luke 6, beginning in verse 12, it reads, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." There's also today's story where he goes to the mountain to pray. And later in Gethsemane, we read in Matthew 26, verse 36, this is before his betrayal, it says, "When Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" So just these few verses ought to teach us something about how important our prayer life should be, don't you think? And the story continues for today in verse 29 of Luke 9. It says, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Both Matthew and Mark describe what happened, saying that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, the Greek word for transfigured is the one in which we get our English word metamorphosis, which means a change on the outside which comes from within. Jesus was changed from an ordinary-looking man into a figure of light with beams radiating from his body. And the reason that his clothes became white, it was from the light that was emanating from within. You can see how Luke here is trying to describe this otherworldly experience, saying his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, there's a big difference between the glory that emanated from Jesus and the glory that emanated from Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. Now, you can read the full story of Moses in Exodus 34, but if you'll recall, Moses' face had glowed from being exposed to the eternal light of God that he had been in the presence of. It's kind of like something that has glow-in-the-dark properties. You know, for instance, my watch, if it's exposed to light and then that light goes out, my watch will continue to glow so it can be read in the dark. But in contrast to that, the light that shone from Jesus, that emanated from within him. For most of Jesus' 30-some years here on earth, his human flesh obscured and veiled his deity. But in this moment, it seems that his true divine nature was allowed to shine forth. The Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, Hebrews 1:13. And also, the word glory carries with it the idea of glowing brilliance. When the angels visited the shepherds outside Bethlehem on the night Jesus was born, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord shone all around them, Luke 2:9. Brilliant light is associated with the character and nature of God. The Bible tells us that God is holy, God is love, and God is light. So as the glory of God was emanating from Jesus on the mountain, something else remarkable occurred. The Bible says in verse 30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." The appearance of Moses and Elijah added immensely to this impressive, spectacular event. Moses and Elijah, after all, were the representative leaders of the Jewish religion. Moses was the embodiment of the law, and Elijah the prophets. Interestingly enough, in both their cases, they also had mountaintop experiences and had unique departures from the earth. Moses' mountaintop experience, as we mentioned, occurred on Mount Sinai when he was receiving the law. And Elijah's mountaintop experience came on Mount Carmel when he had a showdown with the prophets of Baal. And with regard to the end of their life, Moses had died and had been buried on the heights of Mount Nebo. But he wasn't buried by man or by his kinsmen. He was buried by God. Buried by God in a grave that is still unknown to man. Elijah, on the other hand, had not died, but had transitioned from this world on a chariot of fire. But why had the two of them shown up on this occasion? Well, apparently they had come to talk to Jesus about his departure, which was about to take place in Jerusalem. And the word departure here literally means exodus. Jesus had begun to talk to his disciples about his upcoming exodus. and that he would go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And this is where Peter had tried to correct him and tell him that he would not die. That's when Jesus referred to Peter as Satan. But now these great leaders of the Jewish faith, had showed up to talk with Jesus about these things. And I'm convinced that they were there to talk to Jesus about what his crucifixion would accomplish and encourage him to continue. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel would be sent to strengthen Jesus in the moments before his arrest. But now it was Moses and Elijah, who were the chosen emissaries of the eternal world, who stood on Jesus' left and right, assuring him of the Father's and the Holy Spirit's sustaining help and of the glory that would be realized through his sacrifice. And along with Moses and Elijah, it's possible there was a great host of witnesses watching because of their intense interest in the ministry of Jesus. Which brings to mind Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, in which the writer, after listing the hall of faith, as we like to call it, he says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Meanwhile, while all this was going on, what were Peter, James, and John doing? They were sleeping. The Bible says in verse 32, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." So they had gone up to the mountain with Jesus to pray, and possibly it took them all day to climb the mountain to where they needed to be. And when night came, being physically wore out, sleep had just overcome them. Of course, this is not the last time that they will be caught sleeping while Jesus prays. This is a little foreshadowing of their future sleepy prayer time in Gethsemane. And so even though the Bible says that this transfiguration did not occur at nighttime, it kind of seems likely that it did because when the entire episode is over, the Bible says in verse 37, "On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a great crowd met them." And can you imagine how impressive, though, that this would be at nighttime? You know, it's kind of like the difference when 4th of July rolls around, if those fireworks go off in the middle of the day, or if they go on after sunset. Certainly much more impressive then. So while they're praying in the dark, Peter, James, and John, they fall into a deep sleep. But then they're suddenly awoken by a bright light and the voices of Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now we've all been startled from our sleep, maybe a storm outside, maybe a loud noise, maybe the crying of our children. And there is often this cloudiness of thinking that has to clear as we're trying to wake up. And some of us, I know I do, if I have to get up in the middle of the night, try to keep my eyes half open so I can go back to sleep a little bit easier. I don't want to wake up all the way. But in this particular case, for Peter, James, and John, they are awakened to this dazzling light and this miraculous scene. And it's not surprising, though, that Peter, in his usual impetuous enthusiasm, and with this groggy fog of sleep, he would say the wrong thing. The Bible says in verse 33, "And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. So Peter began with the correct statement, saying that it is good for us to be here. But then he makes a wrong turn and suggests that they build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the word tabernacle here is translated differently depending on the version that you read. Like when I read the New King James Version or the ASV, they translate the word there as tabernacle. But the NIV, it'll translate it as shelters. The RSV translates it as booths, and the ESV translates it as tents. So I'm not 100% sure if the purpose of these tents were a place of worship or a place to dwell, but either way, it was not the right suggestion. If Peter was proposing a place to worship each of them, only one of them deserved to be and is worthy of worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if Peter was proposing a place for each of them to stay or to live, staying on that mountain was the last place that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah needed to stay. Because Jesus, he needed to go to Jerusalem, because that's where he was going to be crucified and resurrected. Moses and Elijah needed to return to their blessed residence in heaven. Matthew's gospel account doesn't make an evaluation or judgment on Peter's suggestion, but both Luke's and Mark's gospel accounts do. Now Luke, as we read, basically said that Peter didn't know what he was saying, while Mark says that Peter did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Some scholars have suggested that Mark's writings are a record of Peter's memories. And if that is accurate, then we have Peter's explanation as to why he said what he said, that they were frightened by what they saw. And Peter's wrong statement in this particular case, as opposed to previously, did not need to be corrected by Jesus, you know, or for that matter, it didn't need to be corrected by Moses or Elijah either, because God the Father steps in and makes that correction. The Bible says in verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So God the Father made his presence known and enveloped them in a cloud. And this cloud is very prominent in the history of Israel. It should bring to remembrance the cloud that led the people during their wilderness wanderings after leaving Egypt. Or when the children of Israel complained about not having any food, the glory of the Lord appeared to them in a cloud. There's also the cloud that filled the tabernacle upon its completion that did not allow Moses to enter in. And this cloud was present at the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam, and a little later following the rebellion of Korah in the book of Numbers. This cloud also filled Solomon's temple at its dedication. And even a little bit later, there's a cloud that is seen to obscure Jesus as he's making his ascension into heaven. But the cloud from our story today, from it came the voice of God saying, this is my son, listen to him. In other words, the important person here is not Moses or Elijah. After all, they were his servants. But the important person is Jesus, his son. Jesus is the one that you should listen to, not Moses and Elijah. The words that matter the most are not the law or the prophets, but the words of Jesus, the Messiah. And as quickly as all this happened, the transfiguration of Jesus, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the cloud and the voice that is heard from it, it all suddenly disappeared. The Bible says in verse 36, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now Mark's account says, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, Matthew's account says, "When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" What a terrifying and yet exhilarating experience this must have been for them. Can you imagine seeing what they saw and hearing what they heard? Seeing Jesus glowing with the glory of God. They saw Moses and Elijah return to earth. They saw the cloud of God's glory. They heard Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about the crucifixion. And they heard the voice of God, the Father, declare that Jesus was his beloved Son, the chosen one, whom they must listen to and obey. And it's obvious why Jesus told them to keep all this to themselves until after the resurrection, because of the kind of chaos that it might have caused among the other disciples and among the crowd of followers and critics. This is a powerful truth about the identity of Jesus, and this needed to be shared at the right time. And prior to the crucifixion and resurrection was not the time to declare this. Tonight, we actually will be looking at what the Transfiguration has for us and what those truths are, why Jesus wanted to keep this kind of under wraps until after his resurrection. But what lessons can we learn and apply from today's segment and Peter's training as a disciple? Well, first of all, we learn not to fall asleep while we're praying. No, I'm just kidding. Seriously, the first thing we learn is to experience God's glory, we need to visit the mountaintop and worship. And when I suggest visiting the mountaintop, I am using that figuratively, not literally. God is not found just on a mountain, although he would be there if that's where the saints are gathering. What I am suggesting is that we do need to pull ourselves away from the hustle and bustle of everyday life in order to draw closer to God. That was something that Jesus did on a regular basis. He would get up early and go to a solitary place and pray. He would dismiss the crowds and find a place to pray. In today's story, he took Peter, James, and John to a mountain to pray. When we seek God in the quiet place of worship or prayer, meditation, or scripture study, we will find God and will experience the power of his presence. But as we seek God in this way, we must be sure it is God whom we are truly seeking and finding. Ultimately, we must listen to God and to him alone. But there are a lot of competing voices out there, our own inner voice, the voice of the world, the voice of our friends, and Satan can speak through any of these, as we heard in my last sermon. We must be careful to seek God in the kinds of places where he has told us to look for him, in his holy word, the scriptures, in prayer, and in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, many people will seek God in the wrong places. One time there was a woman in New Mexico who thought that she had found Jesus in a fried tortilla. There was a man in Poland who thought that he had found the Virgin Mary in the bark of a tree, and a lady in Arkansas who thought that she found Jesus in the light in her kitchen in her trailer. If we want to see God's glory, we don't need to be looking at tortillas or trees or trailers, but we do need to look into his word. We can go to any of the gospel accounts, especially John 1, or we can go to Colossians 1 or Hebrews 1 and see visions of Jesus, like this one from Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Revelations 1, 12 through 16. And so again, the first lesson we learn from today's story in Peter's life is we need to visit the mountaintop and worship. The second thing we need to learn is to experience God's glory, we need to leave the mountaintop and serve. Peter wanted to stay on the mountain, and that's the danger of the mountaintop experience. We want to linger there. We don't want to leave. It's like when we're on vacation. Who wants to go back to school or to work? You know, we want to stay on vacation permanently. But life is not lived on the mountaintop, but in the valley. It is important, though, for us to regularly go to the mountaintop, but we can't stay there. We must return to the valley in service to God and to others. Conversation of two men went like this one time. One said to the other, "I've been on the mountaintop of transfiguration with Jesus for the past 5 years. And the other asked him, "Well, during that time, how many people have you brought to Christ?" And the man answered, "None." And the second man told him that we don't need that kind of mountaintop experience. When a man gets so high he can't reach down and help others, there's something wrong with that. This is kind of like the classic Mary versus Martha conflict. There are some folks who never leave the valley for the mountaintop. Folks like that are always working, and their work may be benefiting the kingdom, but they never visit the mountaintop and enjoy the sweet intimacy with God. To them, Bible study and spiritual retreats, quiet meditation, sometimes even worship, take away from the things that they want to accomplish, the work that they want to do in service. And they look a little bit unfavorably at the mountaintop worshipers and wonder, when are they going to come down and get to work? Like Martha kind of looked at Mary. And there are some people who only want to spend time in worship on the mountaintop. Folks like that, they enjoy feeling the security and the serenity that comes from being alone with the Lord. And they tend to look a little bit down on the workers who don't see the value of communing with God. The mountaintoppers are like Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, while the valley workers are like Martha banging pots and pans in the kitchen. What we need to learn is to value both parts of walking with God, worship and service. We need a balance of both parts of walking with God in order to be spiritually strong and healthy. Although Jesus and Moses and Elijah all had their mountaintop experience, they didn't stay there. All of them returned to the valley to minister in God's service. Jesus and his disciples had to come off the mountain and get right to work in the healing of a demon-possessed boy. Moses had to come off the mountain and correct the Israelites who were down below worshiping a golden calf. And Elijah had to come off the mountain and deal with the murderous threats of Queen Jezebel. When our walk with God is balanced with worship and service, we will find that we will experience God's glory and power in both activities. We can have wonderful spiritual highs of intimacy with God on the mountaintop, but we can also feel God's glory and closeness when we are sharing our faith and serving others. What an awesome feeling it is to know that we have been used by God to accomplish his good purpose. And it is only in sharing and serving that we are stretched beyond our own power and wisdom and truly rely on God's wisdom and power. So in conclusion, let's be sure that we spend enough time on the mountaintop in worship and enough time in the valley in service so that we experience the glory of God and allow it to transform us from within and empower us to bring glory to God through service. Have you seen his glory? I hope so. God's glory can clearly be seen and experienced in worshiping and in serving. If there is anyone here this morning that find themselves subject to the invitation call, either through your initial obedience to God's call, or if you have a sin in your life that is public and you want to confess that sin and make that known, that you want to repent from that, or if you have anything that the church can do to help you, prayers on behalf of you, please come forward now as we stand and while we sing.